For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Actually, verse 2 we need to finish. We're going to see Ananias in action tonight. We may even get to his wife if we're lucky. At least we're going to get Ananias buried. At least we'll get that far. Okay, this is under point B, the deceitful givers. And a certain man named Ananias. This is all basically under the general idea of the internal attack, the first internal attack. We've had one external attack, now we have an internal attack. And then the priests are going to come back in verse 17 of chapter 5, and they'll give us another opportunity to see how things work. It's truly amazing that they just get one taken care of, and the other one comes apart. Seems like trying to fill up a pail of water with a hole in the bottom. So, we'll take a moment or two for silent prayer, as is our custom, and then we shall begin our study in verse 2 of Acts chapter 5. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity to come together and study your word and then to pray about those things that are of concern and importance to our congregation. We recognize that these are only two avenues of contact with you, but nevertheless, they are both important and part of the way in which we keep tabs and keep up with what your will for us is. We pray, therefore, that you'll take time tonight to not only teach us through your Holy Spirit what we study in this passage, but that you'll help us to work out the principles and the techniques we learn so that we may use them fruitfully in our prayer life. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in the passage that runs from 436 to 511, the internal attack, particularly Ananias and Sapphira. The protagonists are the genuine giver, Joseph Barnabas, or Joseph Barnabas. Beginning in verse 36 of chapter 4, now Joseph, who was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which is after being interpreted son of comfort, a Levite, that's his tribe, by country a Cypriot, that is from the island of Cyprus, and then his deed. Since there was to him a land, after he had sold it, he brought the money and placed it at the feet of the apostles. Then we are introduced to the deceitful givers in verse 1. First their names, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a piece of property, a ketama. And this, of course, was all according to Hoyle so far, just like Joseph did. At this point, though, the introduction of the verb nosphizo tells us that their path is going to be different from Joseph's. And also, they misappropriated or put aside for themselves, secretly, a part of the price. Now, it's not enough that the husband did this, but he made his wife a party to the trap, or to the conspiracy. And his wife also was cognizant of it. She understood and knew that he was doing it. And then the final thing he did to really put the capstone on it was to take that part of the price, which he said was all of it, and put it at the apostles' feet as though he were giving the whole thing. So this is point five, the deceitful act of the husband. The act itself is one of pretending that you gave a lot when you only gave a little. And doing this in such a way that people can see it from outside, making a big deal out of it. So we have them beginning with their misappropriation. We finished that in your notes. You should be down there at point five, the deceitful act of Ananias. The chi is simply a continuative use of the conjunction to show us that this is still another description or part of the description of Ananias and Sapphira. And also, having carried part, a certain part of it. And this having carried is from Pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O, which we get our word ferry from. F-E-R-R-Y, not F-A-I-R-Y. Although we have lots of ferries too. Amazing how many ferries there are around this town. I keep running into them and thinking that surely there can't be that many. The only thing I can figure is that Houston's been sending theirs up here. And also, having carried a certain part of it, this is actually an adverbial clause, a temporal participle in the aorist tense. And it's translated having carried. The action of the participle has to occur before the action of the main verb, which in this case is the verb place. Down there a little lower, you notice, on top of the next page in your notes, is halfway, just a little ways further down, ethaken. That's an aorist indicative active. He placed it there. And the action of that participle has to occur before the main verb. You can see it real clearly here. Having carried it, click, 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 he placed it at the feet of the apostles. So you have a real clear example here of how the participle works in time with the main verb. He had to carry it first, and then he could lay it down at his feet. And so having carried a certain part of it, this is meros ti, the indefinite pronoun ti, plus the word for a part or a share, meros. And it's interesting, this is left deliberately ambiguous. Now, this is not a half or a quarter or two-thirds or a tenth. We have no idea how much of the money he brought in and how much he kept. I assume this was done to let us know that it wouldn't have made any difference if he'd only kept 2 cents. If he lied about it, doesn't make any difference. The principle is, he lied about how much he gave. He said he gave it all, and he didn't give it all. So this is just a certain part. And that certain part can be anything from 0.01 to 0.99. If there's any distinction whatsoever from all, he has committed the sin unto death. Now, you can rest assured, you will not suffer the sin unto death if you do this. I promise. Well, I can't promise, but I can give you a pretty good idea. God's very much more lenient once the church is big. While it's still tiny, he has to make sure it doesn't get any corruption into it, because the corruption can ruin the whole thing before it ever gets a good start. So in these very early days of the church, God is using very strict discipline. Personally, I'm just as glad I wasn't there for the beginning of the church. I don't think I'd like to have lived under all that pressure. How would you like to have lived under that kind of pressure? You know, we think, especially for us ICE believers, for us, it's sin and rebound, hallelujah. You know, it's all right to sin, I can rebound. Well, if it wasn't all right then, you can see the problem. Even a little tiny sin got you every time. So you couldn't afford any sin at all in the early church. You'd have to have been much more careful. And the direct control or the direct contact between God and you would have been perhaps more than most of us could have stood. And so Alan carried a certain part, and then we have where he put it, where he carried it to, para tus panas. And then with that, the tone apostolo. He carried it to the feet of the apostles. Para tus podas is literally next to the feet of the apostles. It is the apostles' feet that he laid it at. To the feet of the apostles. Now, the fact that they placed it at the feet of the apostles rather than handing it to them is simply a way of showing respect in the ancient world. One of the ways that you showed respect to one of greater rank than yourself was to prostrate yourself to the ground in their presence. This was called genuflection. And there is a verb to genuflect, which we still use today. Now, the only churches that genuflect today are the high church denominations, Episcopalians, Catholics, Lutherans, etc. And they still genuflect, but they don't do it quite like these did. They don't go all the way to the ground with their forehead. You got to do that. I think the Pope kisses the ground when he gets off the airplane, if I remember right. But that's, of course, something different. I carried a certain part of it down to the feet of the apostles, and he placed it there. This is the verb tithani, to put, to place, or to appoint. It's an aorist indicative active, and it looks at a moment of time. It's a point of time aorist, in which the emphasis is on the instant that the money hit the ground. And when that happened, the act was done. It's interesting because up until that point, and in fact even afterwards, he could have told the truth and completely avoided all of this that's going to follow. But as soon as he puts that money down and steps back and smiles, that's it. It's too late to do anything else. Time to change is over. And so now Peter takes over, and we have then in verse 3, the divine retribution upon the husband, Peter versus Ananias. And, of course, Peter's confrontation with Ananias is the first half of this. We'll have a confrontation with Sapphira as well, and the outcome will be similar in both cases. Notice again that this is instantaneous divine discipline, something which we fortunately don't have today. And then Peter versus Ananias. And with that, then, is the source of the evil plan. And I want you to notice, this is where the charismatics get the idea that Satan made me do it. You know how they're always trotting out about Satan's here, Satan's there, Satan's somewhere else, Satan made me do it, he did this, he did that. Well, the reason they say that is because they read this passage and they assume if Satan made Peter do it, well, it's okay for them to say that Satan made me do it. Except that they're not in the first church, in the church age. They're not the leading apostle of the entire Christendom of that time. They don't have the gift of apostleship or miracles or healing or anything else. And therefore, Satan couldn't care less what they do. He isn't slightly interested in them. He's interested in the military junta in Moscow that's replaced Andropov. He's interested in Mondale. He's interested in Jesse Jackson. He may be interested in a few people like that, Tip O'Neill. He probably goes around and visits them every so often to make sure they stay in line. But other than that, he's got a lot more pressing business than to play with individual believers in some charismatic church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, he may drop by the City of Faith occasionally, I don't know, but he certainly doesn't spend any time around ordinary believers. You know, I haven't mentioned that. I thought about it, but I didn't want to say anything right away. But you notice that his grandson died. And if I remember right, the grandson was 5 days old. And I have a real problem adjusting the fact that he couldn't heal his grandson with the fact that he has a healing ministry. I had a real tough time when Catherine Kuhlman died of cancer, understanding why she couldn't heal her own cancer. And it just is additional evidence to me that the whole thing's a hype. It's a big put on, a big con game. And I don't believe if God were in the business of healing, he would certainly not have allowed his grandson to die. If there were any such thing as the gift of healing, that boy would have lived. So it's really too bad that you keep saying maybe the Lord's trying to tell him something, but I guess he hasn't been able to get through yet. And sometimes it is tough. People simply do not hear what the Lord wants to say. And of course it is it's too bad, because there's nothing in the world that is more traumatic than losing a child if you're a parent. And even for grandparents, it's a very traumatic event, sometimes even for aunts and uncles. So it's not a good thing, but it is a point, and it proves what I've been saying all along biblically. There is no such thing as the gift of healing today. God does heal, but he heals according to his own plan. And it wasn't in his plan to keep that little fellow alive. Now, you don't have to worry about it, because the little fellow's in heaven. And therefore, he's not having to worry about anything anymore. He now has a mature adult personality. He's an adult person with a glorified body. And he's up there, and he'll have a great time until the rest of the family joins him. But the sad thing is that people will go right on believing that it's their fault that God didn't heal them or some member of their family. And that's a tragedy. Peter versus Ananias. The source of the evil plan is Satan, because in this particular case, the church is so small that there's only one place you can attack. There aren't any churches anywhere else except in Jerusalem. So how could you attack anywhere else? So Satan has every piece of his army concentrated in an umbrella over the church in Jerusalem. The entire demonic horde is right there. And you have to kind of use your imagination and kind of remember what God says about the angels. Number one, every one of you has an elect angel, a guardian angel, who is a ministering spirit for you. Since you're a member of the royal family, the Church of God, the Church of Christ, then you also have at least one demon assigned to you to see how you handle tests and to see how your decisions go and how well you handle problems. So that there are at least two supernatural beings everywhere you are. And since the church is now spread all over the earth, the angels and the demons are spread all over the earth as well. But you have to remember, there were only Christians in this one place, in Jerusalem. Now, there are believers in other parts of the world, but they were Old Testament believers. And apparently Satan concentrated a major part of his army right over Jerusalem, right over the Jerusalem church. Another reason I wouldn't have cared to be in that church as opposed to today. I don't think I'd care to have that much concentration of evil hanging over my head. I think I'd just as soon put it off a little ways, share it around with the rest of you. But there is a source, and the source is definitely stated here by Scripture to be Satan himself. Ha-Satanas. Satanas, the old slanderer. Actually, this is a Hebrew word, not a Greek word. The word is Satan. And it means to throw the, flick the tongue. And it's used, for instance, of what a snake does when it gets ready to bite. It's also used of flicking the tongue and gossiping and maligning and backbiting. And so that's basically how it comes to be the Satan, the one who lies and who uses his tongue for purposes of evil. I think it's one of the reasons why it's so funny when the Khomeini calls us the big Satan. You have to really get a kick out of that. All right, the source then, but Peter said Ananias. De Hapetros simply introduces to us now the speaker for the apostles, De Hapetros. By the way, Petros was no part of Peter's name. His name originally was Simon Bar-Jonah. Jonah was his father. And he was named Petros, or Cephas, Kephas, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave him a totally different name than the one he had originally. Now, you may not know it, but you too have a new name that you haven't learned yet. And God's going to write it on you after you get your glorified body, so you'll know what it is. I don't know what my new name is, and I don't know what your new name is either, but apparently Peter's a Cephas, or Petros. And so when he hits the third heaven, he found out his new name was Petros, given to him in advance by Jesus Christ. Now Peter. And then the aorist indicative active of apa, which simply means to say. Now Peter said. And then we have a vocative of address. Ananias. Ananias, direct address. D-I-T means why did you do something? Literally, on account of what reason? And we, in English, would usually just say, why? Why did you do this? And he actually doesn't even say, why did you do it? He says, why did Satan fill your heart with the result that you did something? So here's how Satanas again. Why did the Satan? And then the word verb plerao, which means to fill up. This is, of course, a culminative aorist by virtue of the meaning of the word plerao, because plerao means to fill up until something is full. And so the culmination comes at the point when his heart is totally filled with the evil plan of Satan. That's when the culmination of it is. Why did the Satan fill your heart? Now again, heart is simply a symbol for the right lobe, the thinking process of the soul. In this case, his thought processes have been corrupted by Satan. Tain kardion su. This is, of course, your heart, meaning the heart of Ananias. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart with the result that you lied to the Holy Spirit and that you held back from the price of the field? See, two things. Notice that it begins in the heart. And then it moves to the field. Now, if you were here this morning, you understand that. We spent a good bit of time. Let's go back over to 2 Corinthians and see something interesting. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. There are five steps to having victory in the mental attitude of the heart of man. And I thought we might as well look at those briefly on our way through. You can put these in the margins somewhere. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you on account of the meekness and genuine, literally the genuine humility and well, I guess meekness is all right. Actually, meekness here means genuine humility. Gentleness means to act in a tactful way. So genuine humility and tact are the two things Paul uses. Who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Now, I, Paul, myself then beseech you that I may not have to be bold when I am present with the same confidence with which I think I may have to be bold against some who keep on thinking about us as though we were walking under the influence of our old sin nature. And what this is an attempt by Paul to keep from having to use his apostolic authority against the troublemakers at Corinth. He knows that if he imposes apostolic discipline, these men will be dead within a matter of days. And he doesn't want to have to unleash that power against the church at Corinth. These are men who were his friends earlier. They're part of his congregation when he was there for 3 years. He doesn't want to have to kill them. But if he has to, he will. And that's what he wants them to understand in this passage. And so he says, now look, he says, you need to go all the way back to the beginning and check out who's running your mental attitude, who's running your mind, your heart. And there are five things that you need to do to make sure that the Holy Spirit runs your heart and not your old sin nature. Now they're accusing him of doing this. They're accusing him of being old sin nature run. So he's going to tell them the process he went through to make sure he doesn't have any power of the old sin nature in his life. And then he wants them to check and see how they're doing. For though we walk in the flesh, the human body, he has a fleshly body just like you do. He has to walk in it. It was a kind of inferior body. According to the description we have of Paul, he was hunchbacked, always over like this, had scoliosis or something. And plus he had an eye disease, so that his eyes were always running. And he didn't have a lot of hair, he was almost bald. And just a real cruddy-looking individual. I mean, you just wouldn't be impressed at all if you were to meet Paul on the street. You'd probably think he was a fifth-class bookkeeper at some big accounting firm. But I have to wear glasses 2 inches thick. But he has power that these men haven't even dreamed of yet. And he doesn't want to have to use it on them. So he says, for though I walk, or we walk in flesh, we do not war, we do not conduct our strategy according to the standard of flesh. That is, we don't use the standards of the old sin nature in the warfare that we conduct in the angelic conflict. We use something different. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, sarkikos. They're not from the old sin nature. And the weapons that he uses for weapons here is the word hoplites, or hoplitos. And this means the heavy-armed weapon, the heavy-armed soldier of the, he was actually the key ingredient of the Macedonian phalanx. And it meant, of course, that the weapons he had were the weapons that led to victory. These are the weapons that lead to victory, the same way that the weapons of the hoplites led to Greek victory over the entire world. By the way, if you want to know how the Romans won the earth from the Greeks, it's very simple. They learned, they just simply took over the phalanx from the Greeks and used it themselves, along with some other formations. That plus their two-edged sword. For the weapons of our warfare are not sarkikos, they're not old sin nature weapons, but on the contrary, they have power from God for the following purposes. And there are five purposes, and you might as well put them down here. The first one is for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, strongholds in a city were usually towers. Often there'd be a casemate wall, and at various strategic points along the casemate wall, they would build a tower out from the wall itself, and they would build it higher than the wall itself so that they could get up there and attack down at the enemy. And this word for strongholds in Greek is the word for the tower, the outside towers on the wall of the city. So the first thing you have to do is pick out those things that are the most resistant to your mental attitude control, and those are the ones you attack first with the power of God. Okay? Now, secondly, well, I guess I could give you the titles of these, and it will work a little better. I will do that. This word right here for stronghold is O-C-H-U-R-O-M-A. This is an akouroma. An akouroma. And the akouroma is the tower which buttresses the strength of the city wall in an ancient city. It's also used occasionally for the moat plus the tower. Moats and towers were used together to, of course, the moat to make it difficult for the enemy to move very fast, to hence to pin him down so that people could kill him from the towers. So the moat plus the tower. Akouroma. Secondly, casting down, literally, sophistries or negative thinking. And this is destroying, actually. Katairao means to tear down or destroy. Tearing down. And this is, if you're a lover of positive thinking, you'll love this. Tearing down negative thinking. And the word is logismos. Now, the logismos, he has set the standard by using an akouroma. And although he doesn't use the words for these other things in the analogy, it's perfectly legitimate since he started to finish it. The logismos is the wall itself. Now, you had to breach the wall before you could get inside the city. Even after, sometimes you had to knock the towers out, and then you could go to work on the walls. So here's the work on breaching the walls. Sometimes they'd build a siege ramp out of huge quantities of earth. Sometimes they'd tunnel underneath and try to come up under the wall and pull it out from underneath so it would collapse. They did a number of things to try and destroy the wall of an ancient city. And the word logismos is equivalent to breaching the wall. So destroying negative thinking or tearing down logismoi means to tear down the walls. Now, once you've gotten inside the city, there was always a fortress, also high, usually rather large, and too surrounded by all kinds of defensive positions. And when the wall was breached, the people who fought would all retire to this big fortress. And there they would hold out until the last man, if they were really expecting rough treatment at the hands of their attackers. Now, that word for fortress is portrayed here by the word hupsoma. Destroying every high thing. Now, this high thing in particular happens to be anti-God arrogance. Thinking that God cannot help you handle some area of life. Because, of course, with God's power, you can handle any problem, any difficulty, any besetting sin that comes your way. And God expects you to understand that. That's why it tells you about these categories of mental attitude objections you're going to run into. And by the way, you'll notice that the anti-God arrogance exalts itself against what? Against knowledge of God. It puts itself into action by hindering you from getting enough doctrine to learn how to handle your problems. So destroying every high thing which exalts itself. Now, when the akouroma and the wall and the fortress were destroyed, the city became the captive of the attackers. The people became slaves, and the battle was over. So the fourth thing that God wants you to understand about mental attitude dynamics is, if you think of that city as your mind, and as those three areas that you have to conquer to get in and take captive the people, if you think of those three things as three classes of inner obstructions to divine viewpoint and spiritual growth, staying in fellowship and advancing, then you have a pretty good idea of what it takes to have mental attitude victory in the Christian way of life. Now, point four is simply the fact that you take every thought. Now, let's say, see, there's all these people in here. There are thousands and thousands of people in here. Some are killed in the battle. Some are taken captive and made into slaves. You never know what they're going to do. But what it says is, taking captive, at the same time, every thought into obedience to Christ. Now, what that means is, taking every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Actually, obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, what I may point out at this point is that the word here is aichmalotidzo, A-I-C-H-M-A-L-T-I-D-Z-O. Aichmalotidzo. This particular word has a counterpart in Latin that means to lead a troop of defeated enemies in a triumphant parade, one for one. It's used in Colossians 2:15 for the principle of leading captive in this same sense. And it means, therefore, that every thought is to be under control, just like a slave to a conqueror. And you will notice that the true conqueror, the king, the man who takes the city is just a military commander. He is under the authority of the king. The king is Jesus Christ, and it's our job to break into our own skull and take captive our own minds to Jesus, to obedience to Jesus Christ, so that our mental attitude, where the battle is fought in the mind, will have victory and not defeat. So that you lead every thought captive in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how close you are. I would never ask even. But until you reach the point where you've gone through those four, and of course the fifth one is like unto it, the fifth one is rebounding often enough, rebounding to maintain, to exploit the breakthrough. And holding in readiness, echo and hetoimos, holding in readiness to vindicate every act of disobedience. And you see, you have obedience up here, which is hupakoe, and down here you have parakoe, which means to disobey. So holding in readiness to vindicate every act of disobedience whenever your obedience might be filled up. In other words, you build a pile of obediences by leading these thoughts captive in obedience. You keep your thought life obedient, and then you don't have to worry about the other areas. Well, I just wanted to point that out because that's a really important passage, and we're not going to be teaching 2 Corinthians in the regular services anytime soon, so it's a good idea for you to get it at this point. Now remember that you are the military commander in charge of your soul. Nobody else is in charge of your soul but you. It is your job to break into the city, to go past the towers, to break through the casemate wall, to take the fortress, and to make slaves out of the people in your head, your thoughts. And if you can't do that, my friends, you're in for a rough Christian life. In fact, you're in for a very rough Christian life. May not be too Christian at all. Now back to our passage. Now you begin to understand why Peter says what he says. He says, Ananias, on account of what reason has Satan filled your heart with the result that you lied to the Holy Spirit? Mental attitude. Thinking. Where did he lie first? In his head. He lied first in his head. He didn't have his thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. He let some get away, the former guerrilla band. Like the Israelites, and didn't bother to finish wiping out the Canaanites. And so what happened to them? The Canaanites converted the Israelites over to the worship of Baal. I read a fascinating article this last week with colored pictures and everything. There's Carthage, a beautiful picture. Well, they've been excavating there now for probably 15, 20 years. There's a precinct called the Tophet. And it's the place where the Phoenicians of Carthage buried their dead children after they sacrificed them. And they, over the course of years, they have dug up and uncovered thousands and thousands and thousands of children who were sacrificed to their god and goddess. And they were all buried the same way. There'd be a little jar down here. And above it, they'd put a big stone. And on it would be a picture of the half moon and the goddess herself. Looked like that. And this was always a way of saying this child has been sacrificed to the goddess. It was Astarte, but she had a variety of names. So this would be buried underneath, and above it would be this stone right on top of where the lid was. Sometimes they put a bowl over the lid. Inside the bowl were the bones that were left after the baby was burned. And it's really interesting because the people who watched this sacrifice described it, one or two of them, in writing. And one of the descriptions basically describes it as the smile of the gods. Because when the baby slid into the fire, when the heat hit it, all the muscles of the baby would contract. And he'd get a real, it would look like a real ghoulish grin on his face as it died screaming in the fire. And so they began to call that the smile of the gods. There are actually three levels in Carthage where these were found, all the way down to bedrock, and covering a period of some 700 years. And there are over 20,000 burials that have been excavated and numbered and marked. And it's interesting that the rich people were the ones who mostly killed their kids in sacrifice. And partially, I think, to keep the control of the family money in the hands of just one son. And so they sacrificed the younger ones, keep the one that they wanted to take over the family fortune alive. Sort of a eugenics program. Now, anyway, this is... that's the kind of people that the Jews let live instead of executing them like God commanded them to. And the result was that they got converted to the same idiocy themselves, to the place where they caused their own children to pass through the fire. So God has to cut out sin sometimes. It's not pleasant, but these people certainly deserved the death penalty. They deserved everything the Romans gave them, even if they did get salted. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And then notice the evil elements of the act. They're really quite simple. Lying to the Holy Spirit, which is in the realm of the soul, and the mind, and then B, the overt act. Had he won the battle here, there would have been no overt act. And he would have continued to live. So with the result that you lied, Actually, this word pseudo, pseudomai, means to lie. It's in the aorist infinitive middle here. And it indicates that you have noticed the little S-E that I put under pseudostai there. That means with the result that you personally lied. So does the middle voice, by the way. It also emphasizes Ananias' personal responsibility for his own sin. No one else can be blamed. He is fully guilty by himself. And then, ta pneuma, ta hagion, the Holy Spirit, with the result that you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, the only way you can lie to the Holy Spirit, you can say it out loud, but most people, this is an expression that basically means to lie in your mind to the Holy Spirit, hence to lie at phase one, back in the mental attitude. And secondly, only after he has lied to the Holy Spirit does Peter mention, as well as, the continuative use of chi, as well as holding back an act, an overt act, from the price, apotes temes, of the property to choreo. So he's done two things wrong. The first one is in the area of thinking. He thought a lie, and the thinking of the lie led to the carrying out of an act that was a lie. Now, verse 4, Peter tries to explain to idiot Ananias why there was no reason to do this. I mean, they had no reason whatsoever to do this. It was stupid. And verse 4 tells us why. In the first place, it was simply unnecessary to commit this sin. They could have had all the money they wanted out of that sale. They just couldn't have had the approbation they wanted. You understand the difference? See, they were after approbation. They wanted to be approved. They wanted people to think they were great believers. And I guarantee you that lust for approbation will get you every time. People will do unbelievable things to gain the attention of others. I had to just teach school for a while and know that. Some kids are so desperate for attention that they'll do all kinds of bad things, feeling that the attention that they get when they're disciplined is better than no attention at all. So they do all kinds of things to get attention. Well, it was unnecessary for Ananias to get attention. When you notice, just step by step. First of all, it all belonged to him before it was sold. Now, this is kind of tricky in Greek. The Greek here is a little ambiguous. You have to kind of straighten it out a little bit. There's a lot of ellipsis going on. A lot of things have been left out. Uki amenen is the imperfect indicative active of the verb meno, to remain or to abide. And it's in the question form along with soi. Did it not keep on remaining yours? Soi means yours, of to you literally. So did it not keep on remaining to you? That is, was it not completely your own land? Answer, yes. For how long was it his own land? So long as it remained unsold. In other words, before the land was sold, that land was completely Ananias's. He could do what he wanted to with it. He could put a fence on it, build a barn, burn it off, dig holes in it. He could do whatever he wanted to it. It was his land. Now, after it was sold, is point B. Kai prothan, which actually comes from proposco, another temporal clause, the aorist participle passive, and after it was sold, again a question, was it not under your authority? That is, the price, the money you got for it, was that not under your authority also? Answer, yes. So we have kai plus an aorist participle, and after it was sold, then the aorist indicative, which takes place after the participle action, and after it was sold, was it not then under your own authority? It was your money. You could do what you wanted to with the money. Two questions. The answer to both of which is yes. Why is it then that you put this deed in your heart? T. Hutty, why then, literally, asks for an explanation. Why then? Why then did you place? There's the indicative middle of tithemi, meaning he did it on his own. He was very deeply involved in doing it. The tapragma, too. Tapragma is, we got a word pragmatic from this. It means simply a deed or an act. Why did you put this deed, and notice, what was the question he asked a minute ago? Why did Satan put this in your heart? What does he say here? Why did you place this in your heart? You see, Satan can't put anything in your heart you won't help him put there. Satan can't come along and plant things in your head unless you want him to. If you want those things planted in there, then he's more than willing to plant them in there for you. You take a reversionistic believer and he soaks up demonic doctrine at a rate you can't even believe. Just keeps pouring it in by the gallons. So, why then did you place this deed in your own heart, ente kardiesu, in your own heart? And then, of course, the bottom line is that he's not lying to himself or to men, he's lying to God. Uk pseuso, also pseudomai, aorist indicative middle, you did not lie to men, anthropois, the dative of indirect object, but you lied to God, topheo. So it wasn't man that you lied to, it was God, and that's why Ananias is going to die. Now, Ananias, Deho Ananias, when he heard, this was a temporal clause from the present participle active of akouo. Now, when Ananias heard, tous logos tutus, these words. And, of course, akouo means to listen with the head, ears. And, of course, tous logos tutus. These words are the words of rebuke by an apostle. He did two things. Pipto, aorist indicative, aorist participle active, pesson. Having fallen down, aorist indicative active of ek psuko. Yeah, make that a K, Epsuko. Literally, he outsold. That's the best translation I can come up. He outsold. That is, his soul just sailed right on out of his body. Aorist tense. Instant of time, point of time, aorist. Indicative mood, it really happened. Active voice, he had, in this case, he did it. Probably not because God caused it to happen. Having fallen down, he exhaled his soul. And that was all that there was of Ananias. Well, I think we'll pick it up here with his burial and the reaction to his sin next week in verse 5b and finish it up next week. We ought to be able to get through all of Sapphira since her fate is going to be very similar to his. With our heads bowed with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We recognize that we are very fortunate today and that our own discipline does not come quite this way. We don't have to worry about the fact that if we commit a sin, you're going to strike us dead instantly normally. Most of us would be dead already long since by now if that were the case. Therefore, we thank you for your patience and your long-suffering toward us. Pray that you'll continue to teach us through your word so that we might truly have victory in those five areas of mental attitude dynamics. Help us continuously to attack our own souls, our own thinking process, to wipe out those towers to wipe out the walls and to breach the city, and then to take the fortress, the innermost thoughts and rebellions and rejections we might have, so that we reach a place where everything we think is in obedience to your divine viewpoint and to your word. We pray that you'll help us to reach that point so that we might consistently walk in fellowship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.